you would allow me about another minute to get ready. Of course, one of the challenges for any pastor who has been preaching for a number of years is to avoid innovation. And when you've been preaching, you know, 20, 30 or more Easter sermons or Christmas sermons, the temptation is to try to bring something fresh. But we must always remember that the Word of God is fresh every morning. And so what you're going to hear today is very similar to what you have heard before. Not exactly the same. But the Word of God is written for our edification. Let me begin just by thanking you so much for all your prayers and cards of concern during a somewhat difficult time last year, but the Lord brought me through. As you see, I'm here, and the Lord is good and gracious. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love for us. Pray now your rich blessing upon our time together. We thank you for your word, which is true and fresh. And we thank you that it speaks to us through the ages, speaks to us today. We ask now your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the text this morning. It's Matthew 21. One through 11. Now when Jesus, I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. Now when they came near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send it to you. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Passover. He told the disciples exactly what was going to happen to him, that he would be arrested, and that he would be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. And they didn't understand a word he was saying. We have to ask why, because this isn't the He told them a total of three times, this is exactly what's going to happen. But it just kind of went over their heads. We have to ask, why was that? Why didn't they understand what he was saying? A couple of things. The first is that they misunderstood the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. They expected a mighty, victorious king. And the second reason that they didn't understand was because of their own ambition. They expected him to establish a new kingdom in which they would be the leaders. Now, Jesus would inaugurate a new kingdom, and they would play a leading part in it, but not as they imagined. All four Gospels contain an account of this triumphal entry, but with significant variations. And this isn't usual. You get four people to give you an account of a particular set of circumstances, and they'll give you four different accounts. That's just the way it is. We see things through a particular perspective. each of those accounts is accurate from their own point of view. It's helpful to consider the general chaos in Jerusalem at that time. The normal population of Jerusalem was about 80,000, but at Passover, it could swell to well over 300,000. That's a significant increase. And it would be very difficult to get around. And there'd be many people who wanted to see Jesus. And the disciples were really playing interference for him most of the time. And this would essentially distort, if you will, their particular perspective. Matthew, for instance, says that on arriving near Jerusalem, the disciples went immediately to get this colt and then bring it to Jesus, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. No doubt that would confirm their belief that here, this is now, it's going to happen. Jesus is going to overturn all things, and we're going to be in charge. Matthew also says that after acquiring this particular colt to ride on, he went into the temple, overthrew the money changers, disputed with the Pharisees, and then retired to Bethany. That's recorded for us in verses 12 through 17 of this chapter. But considering the fact that they had left Jericho that morning and walked all the way to Jerusalem, which is 18 miles, it's not a short walk, and uphill, the elevation difference between Jericho and Jerusalem is about 3,500 feet. And they weren't walking on good roads. It would have taken at least 10 hours to walk from Jericho to Jerusalem on that day. Considering the lateness of the hour, there was simply not enough time to do all the things that Matthew records. Mark's gospel says that after the triumphal entry, Jesus merely went to the temple and, because of the lateness of the hour, simply looked around and then left, went to Bethany. On the other hand, John's gospel informs us that before arriving in Jerusalem, he went to Bethany and there lodged with Lazarus. And because it was too late to do anything, on the next day, and Friday, of course, being the eve of the Sabbath, the next day Jesus would rest. At the end of the Sabbath, a meal was prepared in his honor. Mary, if you will remember, anointed him with expensive perfume. Judas thought it was a waste of time. And Jesus said it was for his burial. And so the next day, Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus would enter Jerusalem in triumph. The cleansing of the temple could have happened that day or perhaps even the next day. Luke's gospel indicates that every day he taught in the temple except on Thursday, of course, because there he prepared to have the Last Supper with the disciples. So when you look at this event through the eyes of the four gospel writers, they're different. And yet it seems that when you step back, it seems that perhaps John's account is the more accurate account of exactly what happened. But they were all these four men were looking at it from their own perspective and each recording the truth through their own eyes. So having solved that for all time and eternity, we can now take a closer look at this triumphal entry, which was a major event in that it signified a substantial change in the way that Jesus related to the public. He'd often claimed to be the Messiah, but in some guarded terms, he'd hinted at it. But here, this was a revelation. Jesus is saying, in fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, that I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. If you remember, there were times before this that many of those who followed him had urged him to take a more national prominence. In fact, some of them wanted to take him and forcibly make him king. But he refused to be forced. God had a plan and a timetable. And Jesus was sticking to that. There's no variation on that plan. But now, at this particular time, was the time that he was to make himself known as the true king of Israel. And he did it in style. Not as what some would expect, but in fulfillment of the prophecy. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus entered Jerusalem in a way that reveals several aspects of his kingly character. Namely, first of all, he is a humble king. Second, he is a compassionate king. And finally, he is a worthy king. He is a humble king. In this world, humility is often associated with weakness, isn't it? But there was nothing weak about Jesus. We know nothing about his physical attributes. We don't know how tall he was, whether he was a muscular man or a slender man. We just simply don't know. Isaiah 53 tells us that there was really nothing special about his appearance. He would look like a typical first century Jewish man. But he was spiritually strong. What kind of strength did it take to walk the path that he was called to walk? What kind of strength did it take to drink the cup of God's wrath? But his strength was veiled in humility. You never, ever hear Jesus boast about himself. Never. Isaiah said that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't complain. But in no way did that lessen Jesus' spiritual strength, nor his divine authority. And we catch a glimpse of that authority in the seemingly inconsequential act of getting an animal on which to ride. The disciples were to go to this particular village and find a donkey with its colt. Then, without asking permission, they were to take it and bring it to Jesus. The disciples did not question that request. They didn't argue, saying, hey, if we're seen doing this, they're going to consider us as common thieves. We're going to be in deep trouble. If questioned, they were simply to state, the Lord has need of it. And the Lord here is capitalized in the Greek. Not just any Lord, not the Lord of the manor. This is a reference to the one and only Lord. And that is the way that Jesus intends to be understood. And yet, as the Lord of all, he needed a borrowed donkey. He was often in need of places to lay his head or of something to eat. Zechariah's prophecy recognizes him as lowly. Kings, of course, usually entered into the city riding on a war horse or in a chariot, but not a colt. And by the way, how did Jesus know about this colt? Something that he had made prior arrangements with the owners, but the reality is much deeper. The same Lord who now exercises authority on telling the disciples to go get this colt was the same Lord who several centuries earlier had told Zechariah that this would happen. This little colt was born at just the right time, was tied up at just the right place, was owned by just the right people, so it would be available when the Lord requested it. A few days later, we see a similar occurrence in the book of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? He sent out two of them and said to them, go into the city, A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, how did Jesus know about that man carrying water? Something which was very unusual. Men didn't usually carry water. It was the ladies that did that. But here was a man carrying water. Had Jesus made a prior arrangement with this man to somehow meet the disciples at precisely the right time? Was it just a good guess? We know better. Christ knew it because it had been ordained as part of a series of events leading up to the cross. God ordains all things, all events, all the actions of people, and even creatures to bring about his will at precisely the right point of time. There's a beautiful example of this in Isaiah chapter 46. God is identifying himself to Isaiah. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it God. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You ever wondered who is in control of the things of this world? Just read those texts. In eternity, God made a plan to redeem his people by the sacrifice of his Son. Nothing is left to chance, not the slightest detail. A chosen virgin and her carpenter husband, the time and the place of his birth, the tribe from which he came, a man carrying water, a colt to ride upon, a cross to die on, Herod, Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, all moving under the sovereign hand of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Acts chapter 4, we read these words. This is after Peter and John had been released by Pharisees. Chapter 4, verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. All ordained. And the one who ordained it lived it. Those who owned the colt gave it on nothing more than a word from the Lord. They didn't argue, delay, or require a security. The Lord had a need, and they met the need. And here's the question for you and me. Are we willing? When the Lord makes a need known to us, are we willing? Do we recognize his authority over our stuff? Would we be willing to part with it if we knew he had a need? And you know what we say? Of course we would. Yeah, all God has to do is ask us to do that, and we would do it. Well, he asks us every single day. It comes in the form of those who are in need, like the people of the Ukraine right now. It comes to us in the face of an orphan, or in the face of a family struggling to make ends meet, or of an elderly person who needs a visit or some help around the house, or a young mother who needs a quiet hour from her children, and in 100 other ways. Jesus asked 2 disciples to go and fetch the colt, and they went. Will we go when he sends us? Will we respond as they did, immediately, willingly? Or do we make excuses? Oh, I've just bought a pair of oxen. I must go and test them. I've just bought a field. I must go and examine it. I have some family issues. I must attend to them first. All the excuses in the world. They're old excuses, aren't they? Old excuses. Jesus tells us to be his witness in the places that he has put us. Are we? Thousands of people in our communities are a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. Who will tell them of the love of God? And who else has Jesus given that task to except for you and me? It's our responsibility. Jesus is Lord of all and works all things out according to his will, but he works them out in and through, guess what? His people. His people. He was going to enter Jerusalem in triumph. Nothing would prevent that, but he needed to borrow a colt. He would hold the Last Supper, but needed to borrow a room. He would die for the sins of his people, but needed to borrow a tomb. He did not just take what he needed like other kings. Instead, he enlisted the help of those who loved him and those who obey him. Alexander McLaren rightly called him the pauper king, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. Our king is great, but he's also humble. He's Lord of all, but put himself in a position of needing help. We are drawn to a king like that, aren't we? That wonderful text in Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's a humble king. He's also a compassionate king. We don't quite see this in this particular Matthew text, but we do see it in the parallel text in Luke chapter 19. And I'm reading verses 41 through 44. "Now as they drew near," that is to Jerusalem, "he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus had crested the Mount of Olives. The city was spread out before him, the sun reflecting off the gold and silver and the alabaster of the temple. He's surrounded by joyful people spreading palm branches and even their clothes in the road as they welcome him as their king. Does his heart leap for joy in return? Does he revel in the glory of the city? No, he weeps. He weeps because he knows what will happen. He knows that the welcoming crowds will soon be crying out with a very different voice. He knows the glorious city will soon be in total ruins, with tens of thousands of dead in its smoldering remains. He knows that the end is near. In his commentary, William Hendrickson said this: in Jesus on that day, Israel recognized its Messiah. No doubt in that huge crowd, some were truly converted, and by God's grace had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But by and large, what Israel wanted was its own kind of Messiah, an earthly deliverer. And when they did not get that, they rejected him and called for his death. Even though Jesus knew what was going to happen, there is no hint of animosity in Jesus, only a sadness and a compassion for these people. The scripture which they were reciting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and many other such scriptures, speak of a Savior who would deliver Israel not from human oppression, but would deliver them from sin, which separated them from God. They were looking for peace on earth. Jesus offered them peace with God. They wanted peace on their terms. Jesus offered it on God's terms. But those terms proved unacceptable to the majority. And the same is true today. People want a Jesus who will deliver them from their problems, who will save them from their troubles and supply every material desire. And sadly, there are many preachers who will tell them, yeah, that's exactly what Jesus will do. You can have it all. You can have your best life now. Many want a loving Jesus, but my friends, they do not want a holy Jesus, especially when Jesus requires holiness of them. They want a Jesus who will wink at their ongoing disobedience and not censure them. They want to be associated with Jesus and receive whatever benefits he might give them. They want a Jesus who does not make many demands upon them. They want a tolerant Jesus, but not an authoritative Jesus. Such a Jesus does not exist. And so, like the majority of those who welcomed him into Jerusalem and then turned against him, a lot of modern-day pretenders will do the same. There is a frightening aspect to the Lord's words in Luke which should not be lost on us. It's this: continually reject the truth, and there will come a time when the truth is no longer available to you. If you had only known the things which make for peace, peace with God, Jesus says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Once the truth is hidden, there can be only one conclusion, and that is destruction. Destruction because of failure to recognize the Savior. And the great question for all of us is, do we recognize this Savior? How do we look to Jesus? Do we look to Jesus to give us what we want, when we want it? Or do we look to Jesus as our authoritative Lord and Master? Do you recognize him? Because Jesus comes to us all the time. He comes to you in the Bible, that is if you read it. He comes to you in prayer, that is if you pray. He comes to you in sermons, that is if you listen to them and pay attention. He comes to you in the still, small voice of conscience. That speaks to us, doesn't it? We know when God is speaking to us. Doesn't give us new revelation, but he calls us back to his true word. He comes to us in that still, small voice, but we often drown it out with the noise of our own self-determination. How many times has he come to you and you've turned him away? How many times has he told you to do such and such a thing and you know he told you and you don't do it? How many times until he doesn't come again? The king is coming, my friends. Do not let him pass by. Do not be like the crowds which gave only lip service to the only one who can save. He is willing to save, and if you will come to him, because he is a compassionate king. He's also a worthy king. Although the majority of those who praised him did so for the wrong motives, yet the truth was proclaimed. See, God's word will never be silenced. The grass withers and its flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It was prophesied that Jesus would be proclaimed Lord and Christ by the multitudes, and nothing could prevent it. There's a record in the Old Testament of a prophet by the name of Balaam. Remember that name? He was hired by a particular king to curse Israel. And he stood there with Israel stretched before him. And what did he do? Well, he blessed them. And the king said, I just hired you to curse them. And Balaam said, I can't do anything else but what the Lord tells me to do. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Many in that crowd were just caught up with the enthusiasm of the moment. And many of them had purely selfish motives, but yet the eternal truth was proclaimed. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Millions will attend church today, this week, and especially next week. Churches that are usually fairly empty are going to be packed. They'll sing hymns of praises about Jesus. But many of them will do so in complete ignorance of who he really is, because they are strangers to saving faith. Yet from their mouths he will be honored. For he is worthy. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those in hell will bend the knee and say the words, because God has ordained that they will. He has ordained that Jesus shall rule as sovereign Lord over all and be praised, for he is worthy. The outpouring of praise at the triumphal entry foreshadows that future day when Jesus Christ will return a second time. And my friends, he is coming again. Hello? Is that a precursor? He is coming again. And on that great and dreadful day, all will know who he is. And on that day, all will acknowledge him, some in great joy, others in great fear. And should you be a witness of that day, how will you respond? Perhaps a more important question is, what will you do now? What will you do today, this week? For what we do now determines what we will do then. When the Pharisees heard the crowds praising Jesus, they asked him, tell your disciples to stop. What did Jesus say? If they stop, the stones will cry out. I don't think he was kidding. Surely there is an incentive for us to do the same from the heart, to praise him. Jesus is a worthy king, and his people should delight in singing praises to him. Today, we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but we must also remember that he came for the specific purpose of dying for our sins. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He's a humble, compassionate, and worthy king, and we, by the grace of God, are his people. How should we respond to this? And I think there are three ways in which we should respond. First, like the disciples who went to get the colt, we must be ready to go and do whatever he tells us to go and do, even though to do so may be quite scary. I was happily involved in the business world, making a good living, when God called me into the ministry. And I looked at the future from that particular standpoint, and I thought, I have no clue what God is going to do here, but I definitely know his calling. And so I quit my job and went to seminary and then to Rehoboth Baptist Church, and the rest, as they say, is history, and a great history at that. A few years ago, the two pastors at South Shore Baptist Church in Hingham, you might know that church, Jeremy Rinney was a senior pastor, and Seth Rogers was the associate pastor. Within 2 months of each other, they both got a call to quit the church, one to go to Dubai and the other to go to Egypt. And they both went. They both went. There are some things that God has planned for you and for me that we do not yet know, or maybe you do. You know that God wants you to do something. The question is, are you ready to do it? It's not unusual for Christians to wonder just what God's will is for their lives. But before we worry too much about what we do not know, we need to start doing what we do know, what the Bible has made perfectly clear. We are told, for example, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I'm standing here to tell you this from a lot of experience. Pursuing holiness is no easy task. Pursuing holiness will bring you face to face with all kinds of opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You determine in your mind, Lord, I want to be a holy person. We are to be like Christ, right? And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to strive for holiness. The minute you begin to do that, well, your life can get turned upside down real quick. Are you willing to do that? Willing to strive to be holy, more like Jesus? But even though we don't know what God's specific will for us, we can be confident that in due time, he will reveal to us the things that we don't yet know. If we do nothing, nothing will happen except that we will lose an opportunity to serve God and grow in our faith. But as we begin to walk in obedience, the way opens up before us in new and often very unexpected ways. Second, we are to be like the owners of the colt and be ready, should Jesus ask, to part with our resources when we see a need. And we know that there is no shortage of needs. And third, we are to praise and worship Jesus Christ, not to be ashamed in any way, shape, or form, to be publicly identified with the church, his people. If we know him as Lord and Savior, he lives within us. Christ in you, hope of glory. And that, my friends, should cause us to praise and worship him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of your precious scriptures. We confess readily, Lord, that there are times Perhaps many times in our lives when we have not been ready to do what you want. We've been unwilling. We're too concerned about our own skin that we don't take risks. Help us, Lord, to do that for you. Help us to take risks for you. Lord, help us to be like the disciples who went without question, to be like those who gave without question. Help us, Lord, to be holy people. Father, we ask your blessing now. And if there be someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you would do what only your Holy Spirit can do. Let's open them up to the truth that they need Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.